Michael Letito is not a normal man. He's known worldwide because of what he eats. He eats anything. He's eaten shopping trolleys. He's eaten television sets. He's eaten 18 bicycles. He's eaten hundreds of razor blades, plates, coins, glasses, bottles, cutlery, beer cans, bullets, nuts and bolts, knitting needles, and phonograph records. That's vinyl for those who are into that. You see pictures of him there eating a glass and the spokes of a wheel of a bike. But his greatest major achievement was between the years of 1978 and 1980, where over the span of less than 2 years, he ate this. A Cessna 150 light aircraft. Who hasn't, really? Are you amazed? Are you amazed at that? I mean, that is amazing, isn't it? The definition of amazing is to overwhelm with surprise and astonish greatly. Now, are you overwhelmed with surprise and astonish greatly or not? This is amazing. This guy is amazing because of what he eats. He amazes us. He astonishes us. He overwhelms us with surprise. The question I want to ask you today is, does God amaze you? Does God amaze you? Does God overwhelm you with surprise? Does God astonish you with his power and his holiness? Today we're looking at the passage from Isaiah 6, the third week in a series asking the same question, what is the place of God's church in the world? And as we heard in the introduction tonight, what is God looking for in his people as he sends them out in the world? What is it that is expected of us? What is it that makes us useful to God in the world? If we're going to make an impact in the world as a church, then surely we need to be the right people to be sent out into the world. Well, what I want to suggest to you tonight, and what I want you to take away from this passage tonight, is that when we are no longer amazed by God, then we can be of no use to his purposes in this world. If we are not amazed by God, if God no longer has an impact on us, then we cannot have an impact on this world. And we're going to unfold that a bit as we look at Isaiah 6. And if you've got Isaiah 6 there, helpful to have it open. And I'll put some of the verses up on the screen as we come to them. Isaiah 6 begins by telling us an amazing story about an amazing encounter between Isaiah and God. It's a book that's, this part of the book of Isaiah, the first part of this book, is written around about 740 BC in the time of King Uzziah. Now, King Uzziah was also known in your text as King Azariah, same king. He was the king of Israel. He was a good king. He made Israel a rich and powerful nation. He was probably, some would say, the most successful king over Israel since Solomon. Who was, you know, the most successful king over Israel, made Israel the most successful. But then Uzziah became proud and conceited, and the people of Israel followed their king. They became proud and conceited. They took God for granted. They were no longer amazed by God and his power. They were more amazed at their own power. They were more in awe of themselves as a nation. They no longer stood in awe of God. God was making no impression on them. And therefore, God knew that they would make no impression on the surrounding nations and the world as his servants. And so the first act of judgment we see is that God struck down Uzziah with leprosy, and he died. And it's in the year that Uzziah dies, this year that he dies of leprosy because of his pride and arrogance, that as Isaiah has this amazing vision. Just trying to remember Isaiah and Uzziah, slightly different. Isaiah has this amazing vision in the year that Uzziah dies of God. In fact, John chapter 12, write that reference down if you want. John chapter 12, verse 41, actually reminds us and informs us more on this passage. It says that Isaiah had a vision of the Lord Jesus. It was Jesus he saw in this vision, his vision of God. Isaiah sees Jesus as Lord, as King over all, as in all his glory in heaven. This is an amazing vision. If we can just get our minds into the place of what was actually happening at the time. From verse 1, Isaiah sees Jesus seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the hem of his robe fill the temple. Now, the temple was not a small place. You can imagine the temple was quite large. And the hem of the robe of Jesus filled the temple. Now, I did what I usually do on the internet and just looked up pictures of Lady Diana in her, at her wedding, the royal wedding, something I like to do every now and then, just to refresh my memory of a great lady. And I saw the train. I was wanting to see how long the train of her dress was. And it was huge. And it just trailed along the ground and nearly went, I reckon, a quarter of the cathedral, of the first part of the cathedral. The hem of Jesus' robe fills the whole temple with its glory and its splendor. It's not that Jesus was really, really, really tall. It's just that this is a picture of majesty and glory and an awe-filling experience. And there are seraphs, seraphs, another word for a fiery creature, flying around him. Just an incredible, incredible scene. These seraphs, don't know how many there were, all with six wings, their eyes covered with one set of wings because they could not even look directly at the glory of God. They couldn't even look at it. It was so glorious, so amazing. And they're flying around singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Imagine it must be too, if the hem of his robe filled the temple. The whole earth is full of his glory. And if you're wondering how many seraphs there were, or what that sort of sounded like as they were singing that, well, look at the next part. The doorpost shook. The whole place was filled with smoke and it was shaking around Isaiah because of their song. This was nothing short of amazing, scary amazing, life-changing amazing. Isaiah is having an experience, a recognition of God's holiness and majesty that Israel need to have. They don't. Isaiah is having it. This is actually what Israel need. They need to be filled with the awe and majesty of God. They have forgotten. They are no longer amazed by him. I wonder if sometimes there are moments, days or years even, when we find ourselves with our hearts like that, like Israel, just no longer amazed, no longer blown over by God's majesty and awe, just a little bit proud, a little bit taking him for granted. So why are you here today? Why are you here in church? Is it the day in, day out, week in, week out sort of thing of going? Is it the fellowship? Or actually, are you here to be reminded of God's glory? Are you here to remember how amazing your God is? Are you itching to get up for those first couple of songs and just shout praise to him because you know you can't do it when you get out in the street without people looking at you? Are you just itching to get in and do that? Are you here to be shaken by his presence and convicted by his word? Is that why you come? Are you here to sing and just worship our amazing God? Now, if you look at this picture, Isaiah is just standing there and these seraphs are flying around singing praise and he is just speechless. Their voices are shaking their foundations and Isaiah can barely move. He is discovering again his amazement for the Lord God. And when he understands and begins to see and take in the incredible holiness of God as he stands before him, he cannot help but cry out. He cries out these words. "Woe to me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And see, when we stand in the presence of God, when we recognize the holiness of God, then words like that must just jump out of our throat. "Woe to me, I'm standing here in your presence, and I'm unclean. I am filthy, I am nothing before you. How can you take me? How can you love me?" And we should be shaken by that. Shaken by remembering that our God is holy like nothing else. He is perfect. in every way. That should shake our lives by the throat and evoke that response. I am unclean before a holy God. I am guilty. I have broken his laws. I'm a sinner. And you are holy. Isaiah, as he stands there in this vision, is just confronted by God's holiness. And he is convicted of his own sinfulness. Are we? When we stand before the holy God, are we convicted? So I was cleaning up the other day, I found this. Some of you may recognise it. A scout shirt. This is what I did, and it was probably a silly move at the time, but I thought, oh, I'm sure this fits me now. When I was 15, I wore this last, and I slid it over my first arm, and it couldn't get past my bulging bicep. I went to put on the other arm, like so, pulled three muscles, got to about there, and tried to take it off. It's quite hard. I won't put it on any further because I really cannot get it off. And I was standing in this awkward thing, because this shirt is just no longer fits me. It's no longer of any use to me, really. It's something I have taken off. It's part of my past that is actually no longer a part of me and my world. And in fact, to wear it is very uncomfortable. When we stand before God, the greatness of God, our sin should be uncomfortable like that. Because, you know, our sinfulness doesn't belong to our life anymore. When we take off our sinful nature and clothe ourselves with Christ, we put on godliness. When we stand before God with that shirt of sin on us still, it should feel uncomfortable. It should make us think, this is wrong. I feel uncomfortable. It doesn't fit. This is not part of my life now. And I need to get it off. I don't want this in my life anymore. See, in the world that we live in, the temptation is to be comfortable with our sinfulness. To hold on to it and just make it fit better. To let the seams out a bit. So it is more comfortable. So we can stand before God in all our sinfulness and say, oh, well, what are you going to do? I'm only human. And actually be comfortable with our sin. And that's where Israel were at. They were so comfortable with who they are. They had no regard for God. And they were comfortable with that. We need to be so uncomfortable with sin that we know that the only answer is for it to be taken off, to be dealt with. In other words, to repent, to turn away from that sinfulness of life. You see, when we diminish our understanding of God's holiness, we diminish the problem of sin in our lives. If God is this holy, and we start to make him this holy, our sinfulness becomes a little bit of sinfulness. The less holy we make God, the less our sin really matters. And it's what the world pushes us to do. Accept it. Don't worry about it. You commit a sin, maybe, you know, pick one that you might have done today. Lust, greed, idolatry, hate, drunkenness, coveting. Well, what sins have you committed today? Don't answer that. But, you know, think about what you've done lately. How did you deal with that? Did you just say, oh, well, I'm sorry, God, I'll try not to do it again. Sorry about that. It's a casual sort of relationship we have with the holy God of the world. And we say, oh, I'm sorry, I'll just move on now. We don't often consider how disgusting that sin is in the presence of God. And so we don't tend to deal with it in a way that really matters. Have a listen to the words of King David from Psalm 51. Just imagine David's been confronted by Nathan the prophet, who said, God knows of your sin. You committed adultery with Bathsheba. And David is suddenly, as his sin is revealed, He suddenly realized his sin. He saw the holiness of God and he's realized he's been convicted of his sin. And listen to the words in Psalm 51. Just listen to his response to his own sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You see, a true understanding of God's holiness, it's the only thing that can lead us to true, heartfelt repentance. Unless we start to understand the holiness of God, we cannot understand the depths of our sin. And therefore, we can't truly repent of that sin. We must recognize God's holiness so we can be convicted of our sin. You know, when we do come to that realization of our sin, there is a great change that happens in Isaiah, that happens for us as well, and it happens in verses 6 to 7. Look at what happens when Isaiah recognizes his sin. This happens: then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. There is the image of the fire, the cleansing fire, the burning coal on his lips, taken from the altar of sacrifice in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And as we're pointed to later in John chapter 12, this is what points forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. The Lord that becomes the sacrifice, the atonement. That the sacrifice that takes our guilt away so we can be at one with God. So when we recognize God's holiness, we can understand and be convicted of our sinfulness, and then our sin can be taken away. And only when we see that sin taken away do we see this turnaround in our lives, just as Isaiah did with this. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Now he can say that. Before he couldn't. If anyone in the church of God is to go into the world with his message, they cannot say those words, here I am, send me, unless they've recognized the holiness of our great God and be convicted of their sinfulness so their sin can be atoned for. And then that message is taken to the world. If we haven't got that right, those two fundamentals of our faith, then we are of no use to God in his world, in witnessing to him. If we cannot be awestruck by his holiness and convicted of our sinfulness, what use are we to a world that needs to hear that message? Are we just hypocrites if we have not gone through that? We must be convinced of God's holiness and convicted of our own sinfulness. I want to finish today just by talking about what happened in those last few verses of Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 13. As Isaiah is ready to go out, he's actually warned by God as he takes this message out for them to come back to God, for them to repent of their sin, to recognize God's holiness. God says to him, they will ignore you. They will not repent. You can make the message, he says in one later chapter, as simple as a kindergarten teacher, and they still won't get it. How long will I preach this message and will they reject it? And God said, till they perish. Verse 11, till the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses left deserted, until the land is utterly forsaken. Here is the warning. If we do not take the holiness of God seriously, if we do not take our need for repentance seriously, then we will face judgment seriously. And Israel are stood up here as an example to future generations. If you do not take the holiness of God seriously and the need for repentance seriously, and you'll face judgment seriously. And God is faithful to his promises. No doubt you have heard over the last couple of weeks about the Pasha Bulka stranded in Newcastle at Nobby's Beach. It was reported that before that storm, nearly 2 weeks ago, wasn't it, that 56 ships were off the coast, off the east coast there, and were radioed and warned that this big storm was coming, 56 ships, and were told to move out to sea. 11 of them didn't. And Exhibit A, one of those 11. They had the warnings, allegedly, but some decided not to take notice of them. See, they heard, but they did not listen. They saw the danger, but they didn't perceive it. And the result was a disaster. We must listen to the warnings. As we stand before God, we must be amazed at his holiness and convicted of our sinfulness for to be used to him in this world. You know, the great way this passage finishes is that God is faithful not only to his promises of judgment, which Israel in this generation stood as a testament to, but God is still faithful to his plans for salvation. God has promised that he will save the nations of the world. He will bring salvation to all nations through the people of Israel. And in verse 13 we see that. It says, but as the terebinth and oak stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. So even from the ruins of Israel, from these lying nearly dead, chopped down to the ground stumps, God will raise up a saviour, a holy seed. The man, the God-man, Jesus. God is faithful to his promises of salvation. He will still maintain a small remnant of God's people in faithfulness to bring salvation. He is faithful to that promise, and he is faithful to his promise of judgment. God will punish unrepentant hearts. Isaiah 6 points us towards our need to be amazed by God, the holiness of God, and convicted of the sin that is in our hearts. If we're to serve God in this world, if we're to be a church that is useful in this world, we need to start with those two very basic things. A true faith, a true heart for God and his world begins in understanding that he is holy and we are not. We are ruined. If you're not at that place in your faith, or perhaps you're at one of those times in your life where we are all at different times, where you're finding that God is not so amazing, that you're not particularly taken back by him, that your praise to him on a Sunday or over Bible study or wherever it is not particularly transcending anything more than just a time of fellowship. If you're at that place where your amazement from God has dropped off, I'll guess that you'll find your heart unrepentant in some areas. I think that naturally follows from what we've heard from this passage. I want to encourage you that if you are at that space, that there is a turning back time, which is now. It'd be nice to all leave here tonight believing and jumping for joy over the holiness of God and convicted deeply of the sinfulness of our hearts. Because then we will all walk out those doors being of use to God in this world, being of great use to him. God doesn't need us to be saviours. He needs us to be just recognising his holiness and recognising our sinfulness. Because he can't use us otherwise. He can't use proud, arrogant, conceited people. But he can use us if we come to him in confession. So I've asked Katrina to put in the service a words of confession now, which will come up on the screen as we flick over. And I just want you to I just want you to use this time, and it's just great that we're celebrating communion tonight as well, the Lord's Supper. It is really a time to be renewing our amazement for God, remembering and being convicted of our sinfulness. And it is not a time to be down. It's a time to be honest and to be uplifted, because God offers forgiveness. and transforms us when our hearts are truly repentant. So what I'm going to do, I'm just going to pray the first part of the screen and then just ask you to take those words in and respond with the line on the bottom. So please, let's confess together. Lord, we've come to see that our lives fall far short of your glory. Lord, you've given your life for us and poured out your Spirit, yet we fail to return your love with all our heart. Too often we are selfish and proud, ignoring you, Lord, and neglecting others. Lord, when we do not truly trust and obey you, we are overwhelmed by self-pity, fear, and worry. In Christ, we are given a sure hope and a secure love, yet we follow the false hopes and desires of this world. Father, through the redeeming death of your Son on the cross, by your Spirit and through your word, transform and renew us to follow you with joy. Together, all this we ask, confident in your unchanging faithfulness. Amen.